Blog Talk Radio.
The scriptures clearly teach is that we, as believers, should know history. God tells us in passages like Romans 15:4 and Isaiah 43. He tells us also in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 11 and Psalm 73 and 78 and so many other places. He says to recall the former days, to remember the former times. Throughout the scriptures, we see that when a people remembers their history, they behave differently than when they forget their history. We see that even recovering histories, in the case of Josiah and the temple, leads to a national revival. Or in the case of Esther and Mordecai, the use of history by the king one night kept Mordecai from being hanged on the gallows and thus preserved the nation. So history is huge. God is into it. But in America, we don't do a good job of knowing our own history, and we need to. The scripture says that his people perish for lack of knowledge. We've been taught in America for years that what we're about is economics. We formed this nation because of taxation without representation. We need to know our history better. Taxation without representation does appear in the Declaration of Independence, but it's only one out of 27 issues that appear there. There's also religious issues. There's moral issues. There's so many other things than what we just hear today on economics. We need to go back and see that we were founded in this nation. Four clauses of the Declaration say that they didn't want activist judges. Two clauses say they wanted to end slavery. We have clauses over preserving the right to have Bible societies and other religious exercises. So as Christians, we need to know our history. We don't need to just go with what we've been taught. We ought to go back and read the documents. It's one thing to be taught what the Bible says. It's another thing to read it. So I challenge you. Follow up on what God says in the Scriptures. Know our history. Recall the former days. Let's go back and look at some of the patriots we had that were such strong Christians that are leaders that we don't even hear about today. So I challenge you, do some research, go to websites, look at things that will tell you about your faith history as a Christian. It's important you know that so that you know how to behave today.
Welcome, listeners, to City on a Hill. We're so grateful that you've tuned in, and as always, grateful for this opportunity that we can come together and learn. And we're so privileged to have these amazing guests, and today is another one of those days where we are joined by our dear friend from California, Dawn Wildman, and she is so involved with the Tea Party. She's not just taking care of one Tea Party, but two. I think even maybe three, but also... our friend Neil Mammon, who wrote a book, Jesus is Involved in Politics, too, and we all should. And we titled today's show, Will Churches Please Stand? Are there Daniels out there? And Neil, right before you came on the show, I was talking to Dawn that I almost feel like we need a national prayer of deliverance, which is funny because we're talking about Daniel, and I think that's what Daniel did. So I think this is hitting me in the right place, in the heart, and I really feel for so many of the people in our country that is hurting today. So anyway, as always, we'd like to start the show off with prayer. So we need God every day. His mercies are new every morning. And with that in mind, I'm going to ask our dear friend from California, Dawn Wildman, to start us off. Would you mind, Dawn?
Absolutely love to. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you today and ask for your hedge of protection. Give us guidance and wisdom in all that we do in your name. We ask you to continue to protect our military at home and abroad, but more importantly, to please give some wisdom to the elected that are making the decisions for the whole nation. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen. And listeners, we ask that you invite your friends and family to go to www.cityonahill.tv. And really, I hate to say it, but the mainstream media is doing a disservice to the American people. A lot of the truths that really people would like to share are unfortunately not being heard. So many people are lost. They do not know what to do. And so we have this little effort right here, and we would love for you to share it with your friends and family. And one of the most wonderful thing that we have on right now is really an airing of the swearing-in ceremony of Judge Roy Moore. I just like to say that because Dawn you are joined by so many people who's really wanting to hear that. I'm just really very encouraged by the numbers that I'm seeing of people that are listening to it. I think we need it for such a time as this. And Neil, we were talking about Judge Roy Moore. You know, he reminds me of another man back in the old days who really interceded for his nation and stood for God, the acknowledgement of God. And, of course, I'm talking about Daniel. So how are you doing, Neil?
I'm doing fine. Thank you.
Well, it's great to have you on. It's great to have your perspective. And when you asked me what, I just got thinking about the topic. Well, I think, you know, Daniel gives us really some very important lessons because these are very trying times, but there's nothing new under the sun. You know, people have really been through a lot of this persecution in the past, but, you know, I think that gives us a hope on how we too can deal with the problems we're seeing today, Neil.
Yes. I mean, if you look at what Daniel did, he not only did he, as a godly man, did he get involved with politics, but he got involved with politicians. And he stood his ground and he said, it doesn't matter what the cost is, I am going to stand for truth. I'm going to stand for what God wants me to stand for, knowing that it will benefit not only him and not only the believers, but it will benefit everyone. And I think that he believed in that and he was willing to die for that. Even if God had not saved him, he would have been willing to do that. And I look at today, you know, look at our politicians and we look at our even some of our pastors. Are they willing to make that stance? Are they willing to stand out there and say, look, it doesn't matter what my congregation thinks. I believe that God wants us to make a moral stand against the kings, against the government, if necessary, and to stand up for truth. And a lot of times we just don't see that, which is very unfortunate. In fact, if you look throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, throughout the Old Testament, you see many, many people getting involved in politics and politicians. I mean, in my book, I have a little joke. I say, imagine the scenario if Joseph had done what most of our politicians, most of our pastors today say. You know, the land, there's a dream, Pharaoh has a dream, and Joseph goes up to Pharaoh and he interprets the dream, and Pharaoh turns to Joseph and he says, what a wise and wonderful man. God has obviously gifted you. I want you to run this program and make sure our country does not starve. And instead, Joseph turns to Pharaoh and he says to him, oh, Pharaoh, how could I do such a horrible thing and get involved in politics? God does not want me to get involved in politics or the government, so I am just going to go back to my cell. And then thousands and millions of people starved, including all the children of Israel. You go, well, obviously that's not what happened. Why? What did Joseph say? He says, no, God has put me in this time and place to get involved in politics, to get involved in the government, and to do something so that I can help later on create the nation of Israel, the land and the people from which the promise of God's salvation will come.
Well, with what you just said, too, it brings to mind another book. Grant Jeffries wrote a book, The Signature of God. Have you ever heard of that book, Neil?
I have not.
It's an awesome book. And, you know, I tried to buy some more of that because, you know, it had not been printed, and I was able to get copies of it. And I sent it to some people in the military because that was the first book that really just shocked me at how factual the Bible is. I know, you know, we have a lot of faith in the Word of God, but The Signature of God is where this man, Grant Jeffries, you need to go get a copy. And really, he looks at all the ways that we can look at the Bible through archaeology, through medical professions' eyes, different ways. But one of the things I remember when he talked about Joseph was the story of a very rich woman, her grave was found. I can't remember what happened and how they found her grave, but there was some writings on her grave marker or whatever, gravestone. And she was very wealthy because she had all sorts of jewelry and they knew she was wealthy. But one of the things that it was talking about was the fact that she sent her maids or whoever to buy grain from Joseph, at, you know, giving gold and this and that to nothing. you know, all those didn't mean a thing. Trying to go to Egypt and buy, you know, just some grain. And but there's, you know, there's the fact that shows, yes, there definitely was that time when they had a drought. And people were trying to barter their jewelry, their jewels, gold and whatever, for grain to eat. And so that was an amazing book.
Wow, but, so it reminds, that's a fascinating story. What's, remind me of the name of the book again. I want to check that out.
Oh, yeah, Don, you will love it too. It's called The Signature of God. And he's passed away. He just passed away, I think, last year, the end of last year, Grant Jeffries. I just love him. I put that book on our website, and I'll try to send you a link. But I believe it or not, I gave it to a friend of mine whose husband was very intelligent, very intellectual. And, you know, within a month, he went to the front of the church and gave himself over. Because I think it just, you know, for people who are very intellectual, you know, they have to have facts. And there's too many facts in that book for you to say, no way. You know, Jesus is not real. All these things are not real. You know, there's just too many facts. But but one of the things I wanted to ask you, Neil, is, and then I'll turn it over to Donna to ask you some questions, is in Daniel's time, one of the things, too, because I remember about the story of Esther. And, you know, in the movie that they had made, the Christian movie, the Christians that made the movie, one of the things that struck me was that when they took these people away from Israel, these Jewish people, I mean, they really were, in essence, tortured. I mean, you know, in ways that we don't really even talk about or hear. So I wonder if you can give us a perspective of, first of all, what it meant for Daniel when he was taken out, you know, of his Jewish nation to go serve, you know, there, where he ended serving in.
Was that a question to me or to Don?
Oh, to you.
Okay. Well, when I didn't want to be presumptuous. When people were conquered, they essentially, there were two reasons why they were dispersed. One, because it was easier for the controlling the new invading army to have a smaller, broken up group of people, and second, they wanted to bring them into their nation and either use them as slaves or assimilate them into the culture. And so this was part of the thing. So when they were taken, when the land of Judah was invaded and they were taken away into captivity, what we have is we have a couple of different things. One, some of them were taken and they were said, okay, you're going to be taken into the king's palace and you're going to become eunuchs. And we're not sure if that happened to Daniel, but it most probably did happen to the other three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And forgive me for not remembering their Jewish names, but actually giving them their heathen name, talking about them by their heathen names. But they were probably eunuchs. And what would happen is they would be separated from their family. So this was a horrible time in that sense, because kids were as young as, you know, as 5 or 6 would be separated and they would be sent into certain areas. Others were designated as slaves and assigned to big houses as slaves. And others were just basically the lowest of the lowest class. So there was a lot of heartache and pain and suffering going on. And there was a fair amount, of course, as a slave, they had no rights. So there was a fair amount of death and dismemberment, and they were treated as, you know, as just horribly. So in all this, what's interesting is if you look at the what God tells this nation in captivity, if you will, he doesn't say, wait there, don't do anything, and pray that you get to go back to Israel. No, instead, what he says, go in there, build houses, get to know people, start businesses, engage in the society, get involved in, he doesn't say get involved in politics specifically, but he says get involved in their governance, and he says occupy, basically, you know, and Christ says that too, occupy until I return. So what he's saying basically is go in there, be involved, be part of the culture. Why? Because you can bring grace and you can bring love and you can bring God's laws into the culture, which will bring peace and harmony to everybody. And we see that exactly what they do. Now, of course, in Esther's case, it was particularly interesting because Esther, of course, did not want to get involved in all this. She was picked against her will to be part of the, if you will, the lottery of pretty girls. And the king chose her, was enamored by her, married her. But even after all that happened, you think, well, here's her chance. You know, she's in a good position. Here's her opportunity to make a big change. And yet even then, when Mordecai comes to her and says, well, you know, we need this problem. We have this problem. All of us are going to be killed. And she says, well, what is my place in this? Am I really supposed to be doing this? And so she is actually hesitant to be involved. Yet what happens, obviously, is she does get involved and she realizes that God has put her in this place. Because what does Mordecai say? Mordecai says, well, how do you know that this is not why you were created? Why? How do we know that this is not the reason that God put you in this place, that God created you from the very beginning to be at such a time as this? And I believe that when we look at pastors and Christians in America, we should realize that God has put us in a place where we can actually influence things. We are here at such a time as this to make a difference. And how dare we say we will abdicate it and just back off and let and think about it. It's very similar. In Esther's case, the Jews would be massacred. In our case, the babies are being massacred. The kids are being brainwashed by the culture. They're being brainwashed by the government. Our rights are being taken away. And eventually, Christians will be persecuted. So there's a lot of analogies between what happened to Esther back then and her people and what's happening to us, people who have the ability to influence and gather people and bring people like pastors and churches to protect their freedoms, to protect their rights, and to protect. Forget about your freedoms. Do you want the freedom to preach the gospel? Well, then you need to fight for it.
Wow. Well, Neil, I just, you know, thank you for pointing that out, too, because I have to remind myself, you know, everything's not going to be easy. You know, I would love an easy life. All of us would love an easy life. And, you know, we talk about every time we turn around, it seems like there's something being thrown our way. You know, if it's not the government, it's our health. You know, there's so many things. But I love the fact that what you pointed out, these people pretty much had to make a decision. And it could not have been easy for Esther to be taken away from her family. I cannot imagine, you know. And also for Daniel, and when we talk about, you know, his three friends were probably eunuchs. You know, just the thought of that. And you know, and yet, out of that pain, out of that suffering, they did not have an anger for their God. As a matter of fact, they resolved to stand in their faith. And so what a wonderful reminder that is, Dawn.
Absolutely. I think especially now when we realize this is not going to be easy, that after 4 years of citizen activism, the reelection of President Obama, the next 4 years are just going to be harder. And I think a lot of folks thought that just by virtue of us being involved, being aware, being active, that somehow that would change basically everything that, you know, the country has spent 100 years sort of following into this path. You know, Obama isn't the first guy on the scene. And so, you know, it's really difficult right now, I think, you know, especially for me, in my capacity talking to folks all the time, to try to get them to understand it's not going to be easy. You know, I hate to use the analogy, this isn't a sprint, it's a marathon because it's overused, but it really is. You know, it's there's going to be a lot of struggle, and it's going to get dark before it gets light, and so it's, you know, I think it's always good to show people that, you know, if you look at the stories in the Bible, if you look at the people and the heroes in the Bible, you see that, frankly, they went through much greater adversity than any of us will. So to sort of put it in terms that are relative to your time, but, you know, it's always going to be hard. Anytime that you're fighting against evil, it's just going to be hard. If it was easy, we wouldn't have to do it.
Well, I also want to remind people that there's also a strategy here that we're going to see. One of the strategies is that you should inundate people with so many battles that they get discouraged, that they can't keep up with it. So expect to see, I mean, one of the ways that you will see, you'll see the fight for the Second Amendment, you'll see fight for contraception, forced contraception and abortion, you'll see the fight for different versions of healthcare issues, you'll see the fight for taxation. What we're going to see coming from the administration is attacks on about 15 or 20 different fronts. And so people are going to look at that and say, oh, it's just too much, it's just too much. If it's not this battle, this battle, and they'll get tired of these battles. So expect that too, because it's going to come, and we've got to say no. It doesn't matter. We know what the source is. We know that our battle is against this source, and it's not an issue of trying, you know, we shouldn't tire.
Well, exactly. And I think we started off, you know, this particular movement of citizens started off with the idea that, which is sort of funny, because when I think back at the beginning, when we really had no clue how bad it was going to get. I mean, we really didn't. In February of 2009, we had yet to see what was going to happen. I mean, we'd seen TARP, we'd seen stimulus, that kind of stuff, but we had no idea of the crisis du jour that the administration would favor. Mm-hmm. And we became, I think, rattled. But healthcare being what it was, and I'm trying to get people back to this kind of this point of thinking, we became very focused. And when you become laser focused on anything and your attention is to that and you absolutely know that it is deliberate in your actions, it's hard to ruffle you and it is hard to distract you. And that's why I think we did so well going up against healthcare. Yes, it got passed and everything, but they didn't do it when they wanted to do it, and it became a more transparent issue than it ever would have been if we didn't make a big deal about it. So getting people back to that idea that we have to be very laser focused and very deliberative in our actions, and we have to be very mature in our activism, when they see so many things happening at once, it's difficult. I mean, it's difficult in our own life if we have more than one thing going on. We all know how flustered we can get. So, you know, I think sometimes it's just a matter of stepping back and taking a deep breath and exhaling and really realizing we have to pick our battles.
Yep.
Oh, indeed, Don.
And it's very easy for them to set all these little bushfires, and we've just got to decide where it is that we've got to attack. And understand that the primary attack is to take back, you know, at this point, it's going to be take back the Senate for 2014. I think that's going to be the thing that I would focus on, because once you stop that, then you can stop a lot of other things.
Well, and the reality is, I mean, we live in California, Neil. So, I mean, we have, if the nation thinks they're in trouble, come step in our shoes. We have a supermajority of liberal progressive Democrats running our state, and it makes the administration look like, you know, the Boys and Girls Clubs versus the Mafia over here. and, you know, even with all that we know we're up against, even with everything that we see coming out from our state capitol, I am amazed, thoroughly amazed, every single day that more people aren't sending me an email just throwing their hands up in the air, waving the white flag, saying, I'm done. And they're not. They want to be deliberative in their actions. They want to be focused in their actions. They want to be able to fight where we can put our numbers and our leverage and our influence. And that amazes me. That, I mean, shows the sheer willpower of Americans. And it's one of the reasons that we're exceptional, hello.
Wow. Well, I think truth sets people free, Don, and I think that's one of the things that I love about the Tea Party is, you know, unfortunately, we don't get a lot of truth, you know, from our mainstream media anymore. I think you get more truth sometimes from Facebook. I hate to say it. If you want to hear the news, you might be better off rather watching ABC, NBC, CBS to go to your Facebook and, you know, look at what's going on, what they're putting out there. That's a sad, thing to say, but I have found it, unfortunately, to be true. but at the same time, I think because of the truth that you all have allowed to be shared, and I think of Judge Roy Moore, and I don't know if you got to watch that video, Neil, that I sent you.
No,
me
I did not,
and Dawn had been really... Well, we have been talking about this video interview of Judge Roy Moore with Kirk Cameron. It was so beautiful because of the way that Judge Roy Moore has pointed to the fact that we have divorced ourselves from the Declaration of Independence. We act like it's not an important part of our government, and it, the organic law is so important. And I think he just really gets you down to the basic, 1 + 1 = 2. You cannot build this political building without knowing your foundation. And it is based on the Word of God. And it's so clear, Don, that, wow, it's like, okay, light bulb moment here, you know. And I think everybody that sees that gets it. I know I got it totally. That was just an awesome interview, Don.
It was. It was one of those, it just really was. It was one of those interviews where you just had that aha moment, and to see two people of two different generations discussing with such courage and enthusiasm, the Word of God was just incredible. And that's one of those interviews I've seen a couple of times now, because it was just, it was really good. And you don't see that very often. And, of course, you know, when Judge Moore speaks, frankly, I just think that man could read the phone book and it would give me chills.
Wow. He is very impressive, but very humble. And Neil, you know, I just love what you're doing, because, you know, you're basically doing what Judge Moore is doing, which is really getting things down to basics. So that if you can just really be in a one-to-one, not even just a one-on-one, if a pastor could hear what you're saying, I think he would get that light bulb moment. And I know that's what you're trying to do with the book, and I know it's making a difference. But I love the stories of, that you're telling us about Daniel, because I think for such a time, we do really need to be praying for each other. There needs to be that, you know, national prayer for one another for deliverance, because we are under bondage. But as you know, I almost, when I hear you and Neil talk about California, I almost think, gosh, they're living in Babylon. And maybe not quite as bad, because you are free to roam, right? But but you know, the laws there are pretty bad. But yet, I think that's, you know, as we hear, you know, light shines the brightest in the dark. And I'm guessing that's why people are not throwing in the towel, Don, because they are seeing the light. They are seeing that what y'all have shared are truths, that, you know, you cannot go around it. This nation will never solve its problem until the heart of the man is changed.
Well, I think that's
Neil,
true.
Don?
I do think. Yeah, I do think that's true. It's everything that we've done has been a learning process, and everything that has come from it has only, I think, bettered us as people. You know, I talk a lot about, when I'm out speaking to groups, that this is barn building. And, you know, you could put up the barn by yourself, but it would take you a very long time. But if you call in your neighbors to help, you're going to get it done quicker, and you're building those relationships while you're doing it. And that's what we're doing, and that's something we'd lost in the country, frankly, in even our own neighborhoods. We've become very insular. We've become isolated from families. Families don't generally stay in the same area, the same town, through their whole lives. And, you know, we've become spread out. We're so busy. We don't talk to our neighbors or sometimes even our friends the same way we did. And this, if anything that has come of good has come of this movement, it has been that rebuilding of community, no matter where you are, whether, you know, somebody's with me here in San Diego or they're in San Jose like Neil, or across the country. You're building that community and that friendship. And with learning about, one of the pluses has been also with learning about the founders and what created this constitution, what created this, the ideas, let alone the constitution of this country, it made people have to relearn about God, because they had to realize that that was what was in play with these men when they got together to discuss a central government for this new nation. It was God that was in play all the time. And, you know, that was the common thread that all these people had when they were talking about even the Declaration of Independence, let alone the Constitution. So I think it's really brought people back to the original foundation and the principles and the values that, you know, we have allowed ourselves to take second, third, or fourth place in our life. And with all that has come the transparency of what we see happening around us. And I think you're seeing more and more Christians stand up now and come back to the fold, come back to standing up for what they believe. And that can only make all of us better.
And I think what go ahead.
Go ahead, Neil. No, go ahead.
So I think what we always seem to forget is that we can solve this problem just by just talking to the Christians. And I've said this before. I mean, you know, the GOP spent over $1 billion trying to advertise, broadcast to everyone about why they should vote for Romney. And now, of course, barring the fact that he was a Mormon, but if they had instead gone into the evangelical churches and spent they could have spent $1,000 per non-voting evangelical in the churches and reached maybe 500,000 evangelicals, and they would have won this entire thing. If they had just laser focused on a few things in states where, you know, there were states where marriage was on the ballot, and it lost in four states for the first time. But if you look at the statistics, the marriage things actually got more votes than Romney got.
You know, the funny thing,
the Romney campaign stayed far away from the marriage issue. If Romney had made, look, this entire campaign is about two things. Forget about the economy. Forget about it, but the economy is important. But let's focus on two other main things: your right to keep and bear arms and marriage. You focus on these two things, and you will get so many people coming out to vote for you. Why? More than, I mean, you would have gotten the extra 5%, because he only lost by about 3.5%. So he would have gotten that extra 5% if he had focused on that, because more people would say, yes, this is not about just economics, it's about marriage, and we believe that marriage is a very important thing. And as I said, even the four things that lost, they lost by less than Romney lost in those states. And those are the most liberal states.
Well, and is point in fact, we had some elections that we were helping out with here in our state in California, and one of the first two things we looked at in the districts that we wanted to work was, what did these communities think about Prop 8? Where did they stand on Prop 8, which was the Defense of Marriage Act in California? And were they pro-Second Amendment? You know, so, it's so interesting when you look at the demographics just for those two things, and you see that really, frankly, it doesn't matter what community you're going into, whether it's the wealthiest community or it's a black community or a Latino community, that if they are strong on both those two things, that, hey, you know, here's somebody who might actually be willing to listen to the message that I'm bringing. What is so completely baffling to me is that when you understand these demographics stand strongly for these two issues, and yet they voted for Obama, you got to go, really? I mean, to see that 40% of Catholics still voted for Obama, and the Catholic Church, for the first time that I remember in my lifetime, came out so strongly against the administration and the HHS mandate, and they were doing this Standing for Freedom campaigns and all this stuff, and yet still 40% of those people thought, nah, like that guy, let's go here. So,
right.
You know, it's Are 40% of those people Joe Biden? I understand the doctrine of my faith. I just choose not to follow it, people, or what? By the way, Biden's never going to live that one down with me because I just that baffles me.
Well, I don't think he really thinks clearly about those issues. I think it's I think what's tragic about all this is you can see the politicians that so clearly. I mean, nobody ever thought that Obama was against same-sex marriage, even when he said he was against it in 2008. You know, I don't think he fooled anybody except those who wanted to be fooled. So, you know, politicians lie, and we see they lie. And what's frustrating is that when they lie and get away with it, and people are like, no, it's okay for them to do that. You know, it's just like when they justify the positions they're taking and still vote for the guy. And I've seen a lot of stupid people like that. However, I believe that in the Christian community, we can actually change those by focusing on the people who really do believe the Bible is true. And when I talk about evangelicals, I'm not just talking about people who call themselves Christians. I'm talking about people who actually are active in church and they go to at least twice a week to church, or, you know, they're involved in a Bible study. And
I actually have a question for you about that, Neil, mm-hmm. and I was excited that you were coming on today because I was talking to a Tea Party activist leader in California yesterday, and I just happened to ask her, you know, hey, are you guys also, with all the myriad of other things that you're doing, are you doing any Salt and Light Council ministry stuff? And she said, no, she hadn't heard of it. So we got to talking about it, and she says, oh, we did the One Nation Under God. I said, oh, that's great. How did that work out? And this is a woman who I know is absolutely, you know, a very devout Christian who has led, you know, Bible studies and women's groups and has been a very strong, active leader in her community, in the Christian community. And she says, you know what? The hardest thing right now is to get evangelicals on board to kind of do anything, especially mm-hmm. if they feel like this is the end days. And I said, well, so how do we even combat that? How do we combat the idea that, you know, this is prophecy, this is happening, and people have this sort of laissez-faire attitude about now dealing with civic engagement? How do we battle that?
This truly is the battle that we have because we're battling multiple foes. One, we're battling about 50 years of brainwashing that says that if you get tax deductions from the government, you have no right to speak about politics. That's the first thing we're battling. And also, it's not the church's place to be involved in politics, none of which existed prior to the 1950s, right? It all came about because LBJ, Lyndon Johnson, passed that one thing. And it wasn't even targeted against Christians, was targeted against nonprofits. So we've all been brainwashed by this law, which I think is unconstitutional law. And if anything, I think the IRS has decided that it's not worth pursuing, because with all the pastors in the pulpits, you know, the pulpit speak out day and all that, they've not sued anyone. So this is our main battle. And I constantly am talking to Christians who say, oh, well, you know, we should not be involved in politics. It's not our place to be involved in politics. And then they quote, you know, passages like Romans 13, you know, and of course the render unto Caesar passage, which I dismantle completely in my book, I believe. I think the only way we can get around this is by slowly, and this is the focus I have. In fact, just yesterday, or actually this weekend, I was at a church, and a guy came up to me, and you know, he's the guy who was organizing my speaking there, and I was speaking about apologetics, you know, proving the Bible is true and accurate and has been transmitted over the last 2,000 years without any without a change in the meaning, and we actually have the actual words that they wrote, things like that. Well, he said, you know, I read your website, and I think that's great, but we can't do that here. And I said, what do you mean you can't do that? He said, well, we can't talk about politics. I said, well, I'm not talking about politics. I'm talking about God's moral laws and how if a nation does not adhere to God's moral laws, there will be lots of pain. He goes, well, yeah, that's right. That's true. That is what you're talking about. It's exactly. I don't need to use the word politics in it. I didn't need to couch the word politics. I don't need to say that, you know, the church has to be involved in this political. I believe that. But if you're afraid of me saying that, I don't need to use that. But what I do need to say, what you need to agree with me, is the church has to get involved in the moral issues. And if you think about it, all laws are based on moral values. There's no law that's not based on a moral value. I was talking to a friend once. He had a PhD from Stanford, And he said, he looks at me, he says, well, you can't legislate morality. And I almost threw up my mouthful of food. I said, what? I said, well, give me one example of a law that's not based on a moral value. And he starts thinking. I start helping. You know, I like to tease people, and I go, yeah, I know. What about the law on murder? Oh, no, that's a moral value. And he's trying to think. And I said, well, what about the law on stealing? Oh, no, that's, you know, I'm just kneeling him, and he knows I'm teasing him. He goes, no, stop bothering. I know there's a few. So he thinks for a long time. He comes up with one. He says, driving on the right hand of the street versus the left. That's not based on a moral value. And I go, of course it is. Think about it. If everybody drove everywhere they want, they'd be killing people. So it's not the question of which side of the street they ride, but the fact that they all drive on one side, on the same side. That's a moral value. It's based on a moral value, right? And so there is no law. There's actually no law. And finally somebody came up and says, well, what about the law on abortion? That's somebody else's moral value. I said, exactly.
Ooh.
All laws are based on moral values. They may not be your moral values, but they are somebody's moral values. And at the end of the day, we have to ask ourselves, whose moral values should we be legislating into law? Yours, mine, Mother Teresa's, or Hitler's? And the answer is none of those, because there's only one moral value law that we should be making into our law, and that is the laws of nature and of nature's God, which is exactly what the Declaration of Independence states we should be doing, putting into our law. So we understand that the laws of nature and nature's God are the only laws that should be legislating the moral values, and any other laws that are legislating the moral values are going to hurt us, are going to hurt all of us, every single individual that is under that law. It'll be an unjust law. It will be laws that will hurt people. And until people understand that, and Christians need to understand that connection. And once they understand that connection, I believe that people go, okay, you know, you're right. We do have a role here, because who better to know the laws of God and nature, laws of nature and nature God, than those who have the revealed law in their hands, and that's the Bible. Who better to be able to make this the law of our land? Somebody who hates God or somebody who loves God and his laws? Who better to guide us in this making of the laws and guide the land in following the laws? Somebody who believes there is no God or somebody who believes there is a God? And once Christians understand this, I think it makes a dynamic shift in their attitude about what to do. So that's the first stage. The second stage is getting pastors to stop being so doggone scared of addressing these issues, because they've been brainwashed into addressing this. And that's where we come back to, you know, Daniel. Daniel said, you know, I don't care. I don't care if my congregation leaves. You know what? I'm going to preach the truth. You know, we can't compromise on the truth. And there's another chapter in my book I talk about what if they get turned off. You know, let's say you're talking about the truth about homosexuality, and a young homosexual man comes into your congregation and he gets turned off. He says, oh, they're talking about homosexuality. I said, well, anytime you address things like that, you got to address it with compassion. You got to understand where people are coming from. You know, you got to say the sin is wrong, but the person can be saved. And somebody said, well, I can't handle it. I said, well, why are you stopping at homosexuality? What about racism? Do you think it's worthwhile to talk against, preach from the pulpit against racism? Well, what if a racist walks into your church one day? We know there are a whole lot more racists than there are homosexuals, right? You know, because homosexuality is only, you know, what, 2% of the population? What about wife abusers? What about gossipers? Are you not going to preach about gossip? Are you ever not going to preach about adultery? You know, we know there are a whole lot of people doing adultery, committing adultery. Now, here's what's interesting. Homosexuality is specifically addressed in the Bible. Wife abuse and slavery is not, in many senses, specifically addressed as is. I mean, we know the Bible talks about the equality of man and against oppressing others, but it doesn't specifically talk about slavery in that sense. And yet, here's a topic, homosexuality, that many pastors are afraid to talk about, even though it's specifically addressed in the Bible. But they'd have no problems talking against slavery. But if you go back to the 1800s, it was the other way around. All pastors would be happy to talk about homosexuality, but they were afraid to talk about homosexuality. All pastors were ready to talk about homosexuality, but they were afraid to talk about slavery. Why? Because slavery was the public opinion of the day. Slavery was the unpopular thing. And the pastors who spoke out against slavery were condemned. They were laughed at. They were ridiculed. People left their churches. But guess what? They were speaking the truth. And we need to do that today.
Well, also, wow. I think we've been brainwashed as Americans to believe by the left that if you are Christian and your Christian community wants to make sure that, you know, we remain, simple thing, remain a Judeo-Christian nation, that somehow that impedes other people's freedom of A, religion, or B, of anything. There is this idea that Christians want to legislate a state-run, the state-run religion, when it couldn't be further from the truth. The whole idea of religious freedom came from those that came here out of being persecuted in their own country, practicing their religion. So if there was anything that, which is completely why the idea of separation of church and state is always messed up by the left and bastardized by the left, couldn't be further from the truth, that actually Christians, you know, as Ms. Barbara was saying yesterday, the idea of free markets comes from a biblical truth. I think Christians have a very, personal responsibility is an absolute must, but that doesn't mean that I'm involved with everything that's happening in your life every single day. Whereas the government totally believes, and the progressives and the leftists, because they have nothing to base, no moral direction, it's that human relativism that they believe, there is no direction. So I think that's another thing that we sort of have to fight as Christians, this idea that, you know, people look at you if you're a Christian that somehow you're going to, quote, unquote, Bible thump them into the ground.
And this is exactly, it's interesting that you that people bring that up, and exactly for the reasons you say, because if you look at the Christians, if you look at the past, it's the Christians, when religious persecution comes, it's usually the Christians who start to suffer the first. So, and I admit that, you know, in the past there have been regimes that have tried to impose Christianity, you know, the Inquisition and things like that. But in most cases, it was the government imposing that upon the people. And during the Inquisition, it was the government who actually was going after people. In fact, in Massachusetts during the Salem witch trials, it was the government going after the witches, so to speak. It was the Christians who stopped the Salem witch trials. Just in case people didn't know, that Cotton Mather and his son, Increase was the father and Cotton was the son, I can't remember which, wrote a pamphlet saying that, and these guys were Puritans, saying that the Salem witch trials were wrong, and here's why they were wrong. They were wrong because they did not follow the biblical injunctions that they'd have to have two collaborating witnesses with evidence. And that actually basically started the movement to stop the Salem witch trials. And over again, we see the Christians were the ones who were actually being persecuted. During this Inquisition, the people who were being killed were not the atheists, because the atheists would say, oh, yeah, I agree with what you believe. Well, they don't care. But when they came to what we would call the evangelicals of those days, the evangelical says, no, we can't. We have to stand up for God. And so they were persecuted. They had to stand up for what they believed God taught. So they were persecuted as a result of that. So in most cases, it was actually the evangelicals and the Christians who were being persecuted in that case versus the non-believers.
Well,
but here's the crux of – go ahead.
It's not talked about in mainstream media, frankly, most any place, too, that we're still seeing this today. You know, the Egyptian cops weren't allowed to vote recently. You know, it's Christians still being persecuted, especially in Arab countries.
Yep, absolutely. And in Hindu countries, too. In fact, there's a lot of persecution of Christians in India, in Hinduism, and under... in fact, if you look at any regime, where do people have the most freedoms? It's not in atheistic regimes like China or North Korea, right?
Right.
It's not in secular humanistic regimes, because then if you speak out against something, they'll come and get you, right? If you say something bad about a certain group of people, they'll come and get you. There's no freedom of that. The most freedom you have is used to be in the United States, where you had the freedom to speak and you had the freedom to resume, which is one of the most, which is the most Christian nation pretty much in the world right now. I mean, population wise. But at the same time, although that won't be lasting long, as soon as the Chinese figure out how many Christians they really have there, they're going to blow us out of the water here. But what we have to understand, and I say this in my book, is I say, here's what we have to understand. No Baptist wants a Presbyterian government. No Baptist wants a charismatic government. In fact, no Baptist wants a Baptist government, for crying out loud. We're all afraid of any sort of government like that. But that does not mean we don't want moral values legislated. So the question is, why? Whose moral values should we legislate? And the reality is, we go back to the Declaration of Independence. The reason that we legislate the laws of nature and nature's God is because these laws work. And even if you're not a Christian, you understand that the laws of nature work. The laws of nature works. There are certain laws that we follow and we look at over time and we realize they work. I mean, a simple example is, and this is an interesting story for those who don't know this, back in the 1800s, it was thought that the reason you got diseases was because of the night vapors. Okay? So what was happening in this one hospital in Pest, which was in Hungary before they merged with the city of Buda, so they had Budapest was the new name of the city, but it used to be the city of Pest, there was a doctor named Ignaz Semmelweis. And he noticed that every morning the doctors would go in and he would look at the patients who died of this fever the night before. And then in the afternoon, they would go and receive the new patients. And he noticed that some of these new patients were dying. They had something like a 20, 30% mortality rate. People coming in for like pregnancies were dying of this fever that they had no relationship to. And he was trying to figure out why this was happening. So he was a Jewish man. And he said, I think that the doctors, after they see the patients, the dead, the corpses in the morgue in the morning, they need to wash their hands. And they need to use an astringent. In the Bible, it says use hyssop. And you need to use an astringent. So he forced the doctors to wash their hands. And they saw the mortality rate go down to like 1%. He said, okay, I'm going to go a step further. Not only do you wash your hands, you got to wash all your instruments in this astringent. Mortality rate went down to like 0.1%. But all the doctors that said, no, you are a superstitious Jew. We are not going to do this. There's no reason why this should work. Are you trying to tell us that there are things that we can't see that are killing our patients? The guy said, I don't know. All I know that is it works. And they refused to do it. And guess what? They went back to their old ways, and the mortality rate came back. And Semmelweis, actually, they say he died of he died. He went crazy. And died. And it wasn't until a few years later that Pasteur discovered what? That you need to pasteurize things. You need to kill bacteria. And the only reason, and that abiogenesis is not true. Things don't come to life automatically. They have to be passed on. And there is something tiny that kills people. But here was a law that Moses wrote some 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 years ago. The laws of nature, nature's God. And we disobeyed it and people died. We started to obey it. People started to live, right? Now, these are the kind of things that we should look at carefully before we decide that they are not worthwhile, that we should, you know, it's not a theocracy. It's a question of what works.
Well, God's ways are higher than our ways. We're like little ants or, I guess, microorganisms compared to, you know, the thoughts of, excuse me, of God. And, Neil, that reminds me again of that book, The Future of God, because they talked about how the Black Plague was stopped. And it's because mm-hmm. they followed Leviticus. You know, again, if God's ways are what works, he knows how he created us. And but, you know, we're going to stick our head in the sand and go the other way if we can do it. And I love this because I pointed this out yesterday. We were talking about Judge Moore and that I had asked God for a word. And, you know, God talks to people in different ways. But one of the things he does is, you know, he does give me a word. And he gave me Joshua 4:6, and in Joshua 4:6, it's where they were fixing to have that battle in Jericho, but God told them to stop, and he said for them to put memorial stones. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. So there they put the 12 stones, it was like a sign that there is a great battle ahead, but you've got to remember where your blessings come from. You know, who is your help? You know, and here it's wonderful right here on chapter 4, Joshua, verse 24. It says, 23, for the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan just what he had done to the Red Sea, when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. And those were the scriptures that God gave me when I was asking about, Lord, why are we doing this in Montgomery, the Ten Commandments? You know, because I know there were pastors that were saying we should not be there. It's just about a stone. But that was God's word for me, and also in Hosea 4:1, when it said in my NIV version, there's no acknowledgement of God, which is what the exact words that Judge Moore used, no acknowledgement of God. And so it was about the acknowledgement of God, and it still is today. That is the problem with man. We you know, there's so many of us that would hit our head against the wall rather than acknowledge God. And so I'm so grateful, Don, for what you're doing with the tea parties, and Neil, with the information that you're going out there and speaking and waking up the people. And we're going to have a conference, Neil. We didn't invite you to come for this one. As Barbara said, he needs to be a conference all by himself. So we would like
you to come, but you feel like you need to be alone by yourself. I don't know that I'm well-known enough to attract people, so you probably need to have some big names and let me speak with them at first.
Well, I wanted you to come to this one, but she says, we'll do that later. We need Neil for more than a day, really. But we're calling it a stand in the gap for our children. And we've come to the time now that, you know, we saw it was not the economy that moved the people. But I think, Neil, the thing that gets most people to get down on their knees is their family situation, mm-hmm. their children. So we're hoping that the children is what brings the people back to the churches. You know, we just heard about the Connecticut incident, and I think people are searching. We all want to protect our children, but we're going to need God. We're going to really need to come together and ask him for mercy. And as I was saying in the beginning, we need a prayer, a national prayer of deliverance. There are so many things being thrown at us, but we do have to have our focus on God, because you know, we've talked about Daniel and Esther, you know, there's nothing new under the sun. They too face persecution more than what we're facing, probably you, me, and Don right now. But I mean, ours hurts just as bad, probably. But God has been there before us, and he has shown us time and time again. People like Daniel that prayed to God. Isn't that wonderful, Neil, about Daniel's prayer and how God heard that prayer? He was praying for his nation. He was praying for his nation. And, you know, and God heard. So in closing, Neil, if you don't mind, well, first of all, share your website again, Neil, and where you want people to contact you if they have any questions or comments or to get your book.
Yeah, so the book is called Jesus is Involved in Politics, Why Aren't You? Why Isn't Your Church? And that's the personal version of it. And then we have a version you can give to your pastor or churches because they're afraid of the word politics. And it's called 40 Days Towards a More Godly Nation. 40 Days Towards a More Godly Nation. And both these books can be, you can get them at www.JesusIsInvolvedInPolitics.com. JesusIsInvolvedInPolitics.com. Or you can just look up my name, Neil Mammon, on the web, and you'll probably find that's M-A-M-M-E-N, and you'll probably find me on there. But we'd love to have you guys come over there and participate with us, start your church doing the 40-day series. We're actually working with the American Family Association, and we're hoping to send out a bunch of letters in the next month or so from AFA to pastors all around the United States, asking them to take a look at the book. So let's pray that that actually has an effect.
Well, and we're also trying to get, you know, this stuff involved with the Salt and Light Council Ministries into churches as well. So
we're actually having I was just talking to Dran a few days ago. We're going to try and get a church up here for sometime this spring or so to have a Salt and Light training. For people who don't know what that is, basically, Dran comes in and she trains a lot of people to be able to start a ministry in their church. And effectively what they do is they'll address one local issue and one nationwide issue politically. and get signatures and people to act on that, and the church can just set up a table and their volunteers will handle all of it. So it's a great, great ministry.
I'm really excited about that.
So, okay, so we closing prayer or?
Oh, yes, please, Neil. Prayer of deliverance, if you don't mind.
Dear Lord, our nation is rapidly going downhill. And we see that every day with these new laws and with the Obama administration. Lord, we pray that you will protect us from our own folly. I know it's kind of weird to ask that you protect us from our own stupidity, but in a sense, we need to learn from our stupidity. But we pray that you will protect those who are innocent. We'll protect those who did their best to prevent this from happening, Lord. We pray that you will... This is not the end times. There are so many more friends that I have that need to be saved. There are so many more people that need to be reached, Lord. We pray that you will instead bring America back to prominence. It is the most sending nation in the world. We fund the most missions, the most hospitals, the most charity anywhere else, Lord. Allow us to stop that from happening. Allow us to be good stewards of this great nation, Lord. And I pray that you will move in the hearts of the pastors, move in the hearts of the Christians, Lord, and convict them of their inactivity in the realm of your law. And I pray for this radio station, for this radio broadcast, Lord, that you will grow this ministry, that lots and lots of people who hear it will be activated and will go out there. And I pray for Don's ministry with the Tea Party, Lord, that you will grow that. And by 2014, it will be a very powerful, powerful force again in the media, in the election. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Neil. Well, I think Don, I'm really in a way excited about the next election because I think we will be more focused. I know you're looking and you're learning more, and I know I am also, and I'm just really I think we're going to be more focused, and that is really good. That's what we need. I mean, they've thrown everything at us, but, you know, the lies that we've heard about people and the reason this senator didn't get in is because of his misstatement and this and that, I think that's going to be hogwash in the future because people are hurting. You know, their paychecks are going down. It doesn't matter who you are. You've gotten a hit in your paycheck, and that's going to make a lot of people pay more attention, I think, Don. With that in mind, Don, would you mind mentioning your website, your Tea Party, for people that would like to become involved with you?
Absolutely. It's www.SoCalTaxRevoltCoalition.org.
Well, we're grateful for that. And as always, folks, we ask that you invite your friends and family to come join us, come learn with us, help us to change the heart of men so that hopefully, you know, we can put forth leaders that will not just tell us what our ears want to hear, tickle our ears, but it will really do what they say they're going to do and do what's right for America. May God bless you. May God shine his face upon you. Thank you for listening to City on Hill. Goodbye.